Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you created us male and female, and you placed a desire to love and to be loved in our hearts. You placed the mutual attraction of the sexes in our hearts. You placed a longing for communion in our hearts. Help us as we enter into the teachings of St. John Paul II to understand how that desire can lead us ultimately to heavenly communion with you. St. JP II, pray for us. Okay. So, we left off just at the very end of the first chapter. If you're keeping score in the table of contents, Well, if you just look on the first page, the overview of the structure, what is meant by beginning, that was going back to the first and second account, the objective and the subjective truth, and beginning not so much as prehistory, but the foundational experiences at the core of every human experience. That's what was meant by the original experiences. We had original solitude in which the human being discovers himself as a person with a unique vocation from other animals and in search of a spouse. We had the experience of original unity, where we find the communion of persons and humankind created in the image and likeness of God, not just as individuals, but created in the image and likeness of God as a communion of persons, in that the Trinity is a communion of persons, so too do man and woman become a life-giving community of persons in marriage and in the conjugal relationship. So that image of God was found in the individual human being, but also in sexual complementarity. And then with the meaning of original nakedness, with that piece of the interior gaze, right? That understanding that the body reveals and makes visible the person. And, in particular the person, but the body makes visible the invisible. And in this experience of original nakedness without shame, we can use our experience of shame as a boundary experience to go back and imagine what it must have been like to be without shame, without that fear of rejection, and see that original nakedness as a piece of the interior gaze, as seeing the other person and sharing in some way the vision of God when seeing the other person, seeing their body as what makes visible their whole person. And from these three original experiences, we get to man in the dimension of gift, and the kind of conclusion of these three experiences is they sort of sum up to equal this spells the meaning of the body, as John Paul II puts it, which is a key term throughout the rest of the work, that it refers to the fundamental meaning of being created male and female as gift, as being created for union with another. Because being created male and female, we find ourselves in this solitude, longing for unity, and in unity, imaging God and the Trinity, and in nakedness, having that deep personal connection. That's the fundamental meaning of being created male and female, of being created with a body, is gift. And gift is the fundamental key for unlocking the meaning of the body. Knowledge and procreation. I'm not going to go into this section in detail, but I just want to point out one key point from it. This is the first, this is the part in chapter 1 after the fall, where he traces it through to Genesis 4, where Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. In TOB 22.5, which means the 22nd address, the fifth paragraph, John Paul II says, paraphrasing here, that these words are like a seal, guaranteeing that God's original plan for man and woman before original sin continues throughout history despite the tragedy of sin. So the fact that Adam and Eve still share in a life-giving conjugal relationship, he takes as evidence that that original plan doesn't belong over here totally apart from what happens after original sin. But we can go back to the boundary with shame as a boundary experience, but in particular Genesis 4:1 is scriptural evidence that that original plan still has relevance and still continues for our current experience in sin. So that's the one part to take from that section which has relevance for the next chapter. And finally, that conclusion, the integral vision, I think that's just the first time he mentions humani vitae. So he starts going through all these lectures, and on like the 23rd lecture, he brings up humani vitae for the first time. This is a long but important preamble. So this is the first time he brings up humani vitae, saying that Paul VI appealed to that integral vision of man, and in particular he says, one can say that in answer to the Pharisees, when Christ says in the beginning it was not so, when talking about divorce, which is how the chapter started, Christ laid out before his interlocutors also this integral vision of man, without which no adequate answer can be given to the questions connected with marriage and procreation. Precisely this integral vision of man must be built from the beginning. So this is the first time he's making explicit what he's doing. Also, as we come towards the end of chapter 1 in the 19th address, we got to the thesis statement, which is where we left off last week too. That the body and only the body is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It has been created to transfer into this visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. And skipping ahead to the end of the chapter, he says the fact that the fact that theology also includes the body should not astonish or surprise anyone who is conscious of the mystery and reality of the incarnation. Through the fact that the Word of God became flesh, the body entered theology, I would say, through the main door. So, our bodies are not an afterthought. Theology isn't something that we just do in our heads. It's not just about the abstract ideas. But in fact, the body and only the body is what makes visible the invisible mystery and the great mysteries. The fact that our body, the fact that we find through these original experiences the spousal meaning of the body, revealing that the fundamental way of understanding the body is gift, is our bodies making visible the most important thing you could ever know about the reality of the universe and creation and of God, right? That gift of that fundamental way of understanding love and fundamental way of entering into the great mystery of God and what it means to be human.
First there was the Word, and then the Word was made flesh.
Yes. So there he's pointing out, even in particular in a Christian way, with the body entering theology through the front door, that for Christians, revelation comes through the body as well, where God takes on a body, where the Word becomes flesh. It's not an afterthought or it's an accident, but it's the means in which God reveals himself to us is through taking on a body. So obviously our bodies are important and can tell us something important about the great mystery.
It's not just a random like in terms of, you know,
yeah, it's not,
some of the theories about randomness.
Or it's not that we are really our souls and we're just trapped in our bodies, or it's not that we have to deal with our bodies because of sin and brokenness or something like that. Okay. It's a critically important part of who we are and understanding what it means to be human and what it means to be God and what it means to have a relationship with God. It's not a burden. It's not an afterthought. It's not an accident or a footnote. It's right front and center for John Paul II.
It's very good news.
It's very good news that the Word became flesh is very good news.
Oh my gosh.
Chapter 2. So in chapter 2, again, taking the words of Christ as a starting point, remember this is a Christological work, Christ is the center for John Paul II, he goes to the words of Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Michael Wallerstein, the translator and one of our guides for the Theology of the Body, breaks down the chapter as follows in terms of the map. He introduced Christ's word in section 1, and you could see this in the table of contents here, right? In light of the Sermon on the Mount is introducing the next key words of Christ.
Could you give me that address again in terms of its, I know both Mark,
Matthew 5, 27, 28.
Matthew.
Yeah. Matthew 5, 27, 28 is particular what he's, what he uses.
Pardon me.
So they start off giving an overview of the chapters, and then a more precise one, you will see the reference from.
Oh, yes. Thank you so much.
Yeah, no problem. In section 2, he says, John Paul II turns to Genesis 3 to observe the origin of sexual concupiscence, so the tendency to sin, and the formation of the man of concupiscence. Section 3, he then analyzes the three main elements of Jesus' statement one by one. So a commandment against adultery, the meaning of looking at a woman to desire her, and the meaning of has committed adultery. So he breaks down that statement. In section 4, so up to this point we're kind of analyzing and trying to understand what it means to live with this tendency to sin in the sexual realm. But in section 4, he steps back from the details of Jesus' word to analyze the new ethos of the body expressed in it, and we'll get to that. He shows that Christ does not in the first place accuse the heart, but calls it. To section 5, calls the heart to live according to the ethos of the redemption of the body. In section 6, and according to the Spirit who creates the purity of heart. So you can think of the first three sections of understanding the reality of sin. And then section 4 being the turning point of the heart being called rather than accused. And the rest of that chapter, section 5, 6, 7, of what precisely we're called to, even in the face of the reality of sin. Into section 1, in light of the Sermon on the Mount, he introduces the passage, he says, this has relevance for the theology of the body as well. He sets it up. He says, the statement is one of the passages of the Sermon of the Mount in which Jesus brings about a fundamental revision of the way of understanding and carrying out the moral law of the Old Covenant, right? So this is the sort of thing that you've probably heard before, right? But he's introducing himself as coming to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. But this is a deeper meaning, right? It's not just following the letter of the law, but it's following the spirit of the law as well. And this, in one sense, is the way that he's using the word ethos, the kind of character and the spirit. So not just the ethical proclamations, but also the ethos and the character kind of behind them that they call us to. And in particular, you know, the heart is man's deep interior of the self, where we experience those forces of good and evil competing. And that's where we know and experience the true meaning of the body, or, because of our hardness of hearts, that's where we fail to do so. That's where it happens, in our interior self. And as John Paul II says, that Christ's words show how deep down it is necessary to go to fulfill the law of the gospel. That's TOB 43.5. In TOB 46.6, though, he says that the heritage of our hearts is deeper than the sinfulness inherited, and that Christ's words reactivate the deepest inheritance and give it real power in human life. So this is why he started with the appeal to the beginning, and why that chapter in the beginning ends with this argument that that the life-giving conjugal relationship of Adam and Eve after the fall is the seal that guarantees God's plan continues. That heritage is deeper and more powerful than the sinfulness inherited, and Christ's words are fundamentally a call to reactivate that. So it's not reason for despair, it's reason for hope. And that Christ's words demand that man enters into his full image. So we rediscover what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God as male and female, and to rediscover that lost fullness of humanity and to want to regain it. He says elsewhere in an encyclical, in Veritatis Splendor, 15th paragraph, that Christ's words about lust are an invitation to a pure way of looking at others, capable of respecting the spousal meaning of the body. So you can see the connection between this and that piece of the interior gaze with original nakedness, right? If the lustful reductive desire is the consequence of sin, that original nakedness, that piece of the interior gaze, is what Christ is calling us to want to regain, right? That vision that respects that spousal meaning of the body. I mentioned the ethics and ethos. You can think of, you know, the ethical as that objective moral law that we need to stand by. And when he's talking about ethos, he's referring to a person's subjective world of values. So what attracts or repulses from within. So Christopher West does a good job of explaining this concept when he's giving a talk to a group. He'll find a married couple, and he'll usually ask the husband, he'll say, you know, do you have any desire to kill your wife? And there'll be laugh at awkwardness, but like the guy can honestly say, like, no, I do not desire to kill my wife.
Let's wake them up, probably.
Yeah. That's an example, though, of where there's no separation between the ethos and the ethics. There's no interior desire to break that law, right? But when we look at other places where people have tensions with the church, where people struggle with church teaching personally, or whether they lambaste it, or, you know, talk about Rome not understanding, you know, this and that about what it means to live day to day in a married life or something, a question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, if there's that distance between the ethos and the ethics, right? How we're feeling, our internal values and our motivations, and the objective content of the law. You know, maybe the law's wrong and it needs to conform to our values, but maybe it's our values that are out of step, and maybe it's our values that need to conform with the law. And what Christ is calling us to is that place where, you know, most people can honestly say they have no desire to kill another human being. They have no desire to break that commandment. That's where ethos and ethics come together. That's the challenge here in the realm of sexual ethics. How can we develop and nurture and cultivate our ethos and our internal, like what attracts and repulses us, such that we are attracted to the spousal meaning of the body and respecting that, such that those two things can match. You know, you've heard the objective law and what it calls to you externally. Now I tell you what this means subjectively, what it calls to you internally in terms of your experience and your feelings and how you're oriented at that deep level. So when you hear ethos, that's what it means, this transformation of the human person's conscience and attitudes, such as to express and realize the value and body of sex according to the Creator's original plan. You can also see, if we harken back to the first session where we talked about John Paul II's second PhD thesis on this question of phenomenology and experience and feelings for ethics, and he found that they can't be an adequate basis for Christian ethics, but they can be really important as a useful kind of secondary consideration, right? So feelings alone are not enough, because if we just had ethos, there would be no objective law as a standard to kind of match it up against. But if we just have the ethics, then it ignores the reality of Christ's words and Christ's call to us, but it ignores the reality of our everyday experience and what we actually need to do to fully live out that law in our own personal experience.
Faith and reason, almost. Like faith. How? So, is it an integration that Christ is asking us to accomplish?
Yes. I don't know that it's an integration of faith and reason, okay. But like faith and reason, it is an integration, right? It's a both and, not an either or, right? So we need ethics and ethos. The kind of puritanical Christianity or caricatures of the Catholic Church are just rules, just ethics, just or the kind of role of the Pharisees in the Scripture is kind of being a scapegoat embodiment of that legalism, right? But the other extreme is the subjectivism, the relativism. It's only your feelings and experience that are the guide that matter.
Yeah.
So JP2 is saying that Christ is saying both matter. It has to be a both and.
Very good. Mm-hmm.
And at a higher level, that's, I mean, you can see that common theme with JP2 about integration of between faith and reason, between body and soul, between ethos and ethos. Like, his project is very much about integration. He doesn't want to throw out the insights of the modern world and of modern philosophy in terms of focusing at this on this interior level. But that's not enough. Only that would be flipping from one extreme to the other. It's a both and integration. How can we take this focus on feelings in modern philosophy and modern culture, but integrate it with the ethics and the tradition and the law and the truth and the Scripture, so that we can better understand what it means to live out the law? And newsflash, it's not a new idea. It's what Christ told us to do as well. But this is just a way of understanding it in our modern context in terms of where we're at culturally, philosophically, etc., understanding Christ's words in this context. So, section 2, the man of concupiscence. And there's let's skim through these brief concepts. So there's 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which is known as kind of the threefold concupiscence. So for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, 1, the lust of the eyes, 2, and the pride of life, 3, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Where is this in here? This is somewhere in the setup for the man of concupiscence. Concupiscence of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life is a sort of way that Christian tradition has kind of broken this down into three levels of our tendency to sin, the disordering of the passions as a result of original sin, right? This is kind of the reality of understanding our current condition of living with sin. Also important to note that the Catechism says in 1264 that concupiscence cannot harm those who do not consent, right? So only when the will is engaged to follow the promptings does sin emerge. Recognizing these promptings is itself not a sin. So concrete example in terms of church teaching and church understanding would be same-sex attraction, right? Feeling or recognizing an attraction to somebody of the same sex is not sinful. Engaging your will in acting on that would be considered sinful insofar as that's a sin, right? Or feeling a desire to objectify someone else, even, you know, in your mind, to look lustfully at somebody else, recognizing that desire is not a sin. The sin is when the will is engaged to act on that desire in some way, to say, that's a good idea, or to say, or to go ahead and act as a result of that. Recognizing the reality of those desires is before the level of sin. Sin is when we make decisions about what to do about those desires.
Why would the recognizing even be considered, even be
considered
analyzed
sin?
As being at fault, being evil.
Right.
Why would that be evil?
Right. It seems obvious to me that it shouldn't be, but it isn't obvious to some people, right? That's why I pointed out the issue of same-sex attraction. There are some streams of Christianity or some popular understandings of Christianity, whether or not they're factually based, that, think that the Christian position is that simply, being homosexual or experiencing homosexual desires is inherently sinful. There isn't that distinction between, in the way you hear people talk about church teaching on same-sex attraction, a lot of people don't recognize that distinction. They just think if you're gay, you're going to hell. Think Westboro Baptist Church or the way that the popular culture thinks of what Christians think about people with same-sex attraction.
Excuse me, Blaise. I think that they also move into a bit of this business of entertaining the thinking, entertaining the recognition.
What do you mean?
Well, in other words, just taking it further. You recognize those feelings because it's happening, even though you didn't desire it.
Yeah.
But you dwell on it, and you let it become something that may lead you to sin.
Right.
I think maybe that's the thinking. Don't dwell on it and let it consume you and then...
Right. I think just in a lot of the popular consciousness and a lot of the popular dialogue, there isn't that level of even making those distinctions. It's just if you think that homosexual actions are sinful, then you must think people who are gay are going to hell. That's the level of which most of the conversations are happening.
Sure. Okay.
That kind of misunderstanding. So it's important to recognize that that distinction just explicitly because a lot of people aren't making those distinctions or aren't seeing them. Even though I think it's a pretty obvious distinction to make when you look at it.
When it's explained too.
Yeah. But like if you pay attention to it in discussion on hot button issues, you will notice its absence a lot. Especially on sin, right? Like, evil and sin are not the same thing. Doing something wrong and doing something sinful are not the same thing, right? You can do something wrong without sinning.
Mistakes.
Yeah.
Is that a mistake?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or ignorance, or having no intention to do something wrong, right? Because it has to be intentional for it to be sin. And you can do something right that is sinful if you do it for the wrong reasons, right? But people often conflate right, wrong, and the question of sin. They're actually two different questions that map out in different ways, because sin has to do with our intentions and our consent at the will, and right, wrong are a bit of a different objective question in some ways. So when we enter deeply into some of this stuff, these distinctions can matter in practice, or you'll notice where they're missing sometimes. The meaning of shame. So this is 2a, casting doubt on the gift. JP2 goes back to Genesis 3. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. when we have... we're created for infinity, for infinite love. But we are not infinite, we're finite. So this leads us to, like, this puts us in this radical posture of dependence on God, right? This longing for and this dependence on God. And faith is having that receptivity to the gift, right? Of being in that role of dependence, in that vulnerable role, but being receptive to the gift from God, knowing that God loves us and love means gift, and that gift is coming, you know, like having that trust, having that faith. A lack of faith is grasping. So trying to take that for ourselves rather than waiting to receive the gift, trying to take control and take that for ourselves in some ways. So when exploring the meaning of original shame, John Paul II sees first that it's fundamentally casting doubt on the gift, right? Seeing God as some kind of tyrant or somebody who isn't going to give the gifts, so we have to take it for ourselves in some way. Whereas the fundamental meaning of original solitude, unity, nakedness is recognizing this gift, and that includes our relationship with God, not only our relationship with each other. With original shame, now doubt has been cast on that gift. And when we deny that gift in God, we lose that ready ability to be a gift to one another, in a sense. Another way of thinking about original sin for John Paul II... you call this like the key for interpreting reality, that original sin is an attempt to abolish fatherhood, right? It's an attempt to bring into question that gift and that role of a loving, that relationship of a loving father with God, and instead to see God as some kind of tyrant or somebody trying to impose something on us or withhold something from us that would lead to our happiness or something. It's fundamentally abolishing fatherhood, casting doubt on that gift from the Father. Humankind is also alienated from original love. So, back to Genesis 3, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So shame's that boundary experience, And whereas nakedness, original nakedness, revealed the participation in holiness and grace and that peace of the interior gaze, now nakedness reveals the loss. So the body is no longer seen as the revelation of the person and of the divine gift. That kind of vision and that stance towards the body is lost. And we're alienated from that experience of original love. John Paul II says, you know, a sense of fear before God has matured, a fear that's previously unknown. That it directly attests to a radical change of the meaning of original nakedness. And man in some way loses the original certainty of the image of God expressed in his body. So that understanding of original unity as well that came from original nakedness, right? Like the nakedness without shame is recognizing that the body is revealing that we're made in the image of the likeness of God. So in losing that, in some way we're losing that certainty that our or that understanding of our body as revealing the person and revealing the image and likeness of God in the community of persons.
It's interesting when you think of sculpture, you know, of the naked body, it's not offensive. You know, it's beautiful, actually. You know, and paintings and so on. It's almost something that would, you know, we're wired
yeah,
to
actually,
understand, aren't we?
It's at the very end of this chapter where he addresses that question briefly, but directly. At the very end of chapter 2, there's an appendix, The Ethos of the Body in Art and Media, where he's looking at that exact question. So let me jump to it since you brought it up.
It kind of graphically teaches what you just taught, actually.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Wrong book. This page. Yeah, so I mean, John Paul II saw this as a key way to explain this to, in a concrete way, to show whether or not we have that ethos of looking at that body with the original spousal meaning and respect for it, or in a lustful, reductive way where we've lost that and we've cast out on the gift. So this is Michael Waldstein in private correspondence trying to explain John Paul II. He says, some images of the naked body push us to concupiscence, and others do not. John Paul II explicitly mentions Greek art as an example of the latter. Going to the Sistine Chapel and looking at the naked woman on the ceiling is for this reason very different experience than watching a pornographic movie. It is not presumption, but the experience of many men, that one can look at purity at Michelangelo's nudes and take delight in their beauty. Michelangelo himself must have looked at his naked models in a pure way in order to be able to paint nudes in that pure way. It would most likely be presumption to think one can watch a pornographic movie with the same purity of heart. The push towards concupiscence in a pornographic movie is objectively contrary to the dignity of the person, regardless of how well one has mastered one's desires. That push is a sufficient reason to stop watching, even if one does not feel oneself sliding into a concupiscent way of looking. Of course, if one does not feel a slide if one does feel a slide into concupiscence when looking at Michelangelo's nudes, it's a good idea to look away. But that need to look away should also be a trumpet blast for recognizing that one is not living in accord with the redemption of the body, and that one is in need of a serious transformation.
Interesting.
So, this is Michael Waldstein expanding on what John Paul II said and trying to apply it and trying to break it down into accessible language and concrete examples. And this is skipping ahead to the end of the chapter, but you see the differences in the response to desire. Are the ethos and ethos together? And does nakedness in its presentation and in our interior response to it correspond with the spousal meaning of the body? That body is revealing the human person, as revealing the gift, as revealing humankind made male and female in the image and likeness of God. Is that what is objectively being revealed, or what we're interiorly experiencing, or is it something other than this, something where we've cast out on the gift and we're trying to grasp at something, in this case probably to grasp at sexual pleasure or something like that, or gratification. So it's almost sets up the spousal meaning of the body as a litmus test, again using Christ's words. Is that, are we experiencing a hardness of heart? Are we looking reductively or lustfully? Or do we have that peace of the interior gaze? The nudes at the Vatican, at the Sistine Chapel, are more to do with the peace of the interior gaze. It matters what's in our hearts as well, but the artwork there is presented in such a way that it shows the human body more in the way that we understand God sees the human body, and more in the way that we understand the human body exists without sin. Right? So that original plan becomes a sort of litmus test. Jumping back to section 2 here, understanding the opposite, right? Because we have that understanding from the beginning, but then understanding the meaning of shame is casting doubt on the gift as being alienated from original love, changing that meaning of original nakedness, the experience of shame, this is critical for John Paul II. Again, it was critical before as a boundary experience. It's critical here. He says, it's as if mankind has experienced a special fracture of the personal integrity of his own body, particularly in that which determines its sexuality and which is directly linked with a call to that unity in which man and woman will be one flesh. So this inverse of unity, this fracture.
I love that word.
The human heart holds within itself at one and the same time desire and shame. The birth of shame orients us toward the moment in which the inner man, the heart, by closing itself to what comes from the Father, opens itself to what comes from the world. So that experience of shame is this real manifestation of original sin and the loss of that vision and what comes from the Father to concupiscence. Like that, that's what it means to live in that experience of concupiscence. And he says, man has shame of the body because of concupiscence. More exactly, he has shame not so much of the body, but more precisely of concupiscence. He has shame of the body motivated by concupiscence. So that is, it's not our bodies that we should be ashamed of in feeling shame with nakedness, but it's the sinful desire that's what's shameful, right? That experience of shame is the experience of a different motivation than one that's in that corresponds to the spousal meaning of the body, to the gift, and also to a fear that others might have that different motivation as opposed to the peace of the interior gaze. So it's not a shame of what our bodies are, it's a shame of the sinful desire and sinful orientation and motivations towards the body. Let me get through the rest of the section. So first is that meaning of shame. And then the other two ways that in which he understands the man of concupiscence is through the insatiability of the union and the corruption of the spouse and meaning of the body. So the insatiability of the union, he goes to examine in what relation this concupiscence stands to the communion of persons. So the original power of communicating themselves to each other has been shattered. That reciprocal communion in humanity itself through the body and through masculinity and femininity is overturned, as if the body ceased to be free from suspicion. And here, the ending of the power of full reciprocal communion. So everything from original unity and that that exponential power of love feeding on love and being an image of the Trinity, that power has ended in some way because of the entrance of suspicion and a break in this full reciprocal communication between man and woman. Shame invading the man-woman relationship as a whole, John Paul II writes, was manifested through the imbalance of the original meaning of bodily unity. That is, through the imbalance of the body as a specific substratum, so the means of communication of the communion of persons. So before, the body was this way in which this interpersonal communication and the communion took place, and the communication of persons was sort of formed. And now, with shame invading that, the body no longer has that full power. There's a break there between the communion of persons. And this lustful union can never satisfy the desires of the human heart. Like, that's the insatiability. It's a reduction of man's original fullness. Seeking the sensations of sexuality apart from the authentic communication of persons. So, the love of sexual desire cut off from the love of the person and the will of the good of the person is what gives us lust, and that insatiability of the union. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Pleasure over person.
Which is happening in the culture.
Yeah, we see that with this hookup culture, and now women complain that, hey, these men are treating us like objects.
Yeah.
Well, you're participating, yeah, you're treating them like objects.
The hookup it's speaks to this.
It's got so much to it, and it never satisfies.
Yeah.
It's horrible.
Yeah.
It's dehumanizing. See,
yeah. So,
who is meeting you? What a dehumanizing term, yeah, have you ever heard of it? It's sickening, to be honest with you. It's at the level of sickening.
Yeah. So what he's doing here is getting the kind of scriptural and theological and philosophical foundation for understanding that, whether it's something like hookup culture or pornography and rape culture and all those kinds of manifestations of sin today. He's tracing that through to see, understanding our original design. Where has that design broken down? Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm.
How is that broken down?
Phenomenal. Genius.
And next week we'll come back to the second half of the chapter, because
abuse of sexuality and sexual abuse, it's just flip sides of the same coin.
And what horrific consequences.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the fact that quite commonly people have to be under the influence of drugs and alcohol to engage in these behaviours.
In a way, that's that's hopeful, isn't it?
Yeah, that's hopeful,
in a way. In a way,
it's
in a way.
Way to say,
yeah,
it, but right?
To really going against this divine truth, because...
Interesting. Catherine, yeah.
Right, like what's written in our bodies and what would be the love that truly satisfies is,
yeah,
not that. You need to suppress something about that's in you in terms of the way
it's
you're created.
Isn't,
yeah,
it? That's hopeful.
And I mean, that's where he says the heritage of our hearts is deeper than the sinfulness inherited, right?
Yeah.
So it's important in the first half of this chapter to see where the original plan has broken down and see...
Going against the heritage of our hearts.
Right.
Beautiful line, isn't it? Heritage of our hearts. My gosh.
And, yeah, so to understand all the ways in which it's going against that original design, and the kind of scriptural, theological, philosophical ways that sin is playing out in our current condition. But then recognizing that heritage is deeper, and that there's a seal that crosses over, and that original plan still has relevance. And next week, in the second half of the chapter, is where he pivots. He says, does this mean that we should distrust the human heart? No, with an exclamation mark. It is only to say that we must remain in control of it. So it's important to enter into the muck of sin, but not as a condemnation, right? Not as an accusation, and not as as something that should breed distrust of our desires or our hearts, mm-hmm. but something that ultimately he sees as a call to a higher standard and to transforming our hearts and making that control so that we can orient them back towards the original desire, the original design. So again, as Christopher West puts it, orienting our desire towards our design so that we can reach our destiny, right? So we have to understand that sin so that we understand, so we recognize what is disoriented so that then we can reorient ourselves back. It's not about simply repressing desire and cutting that off because it's hopeless, but about being able to tell the difference, right? Anyways, we will get back to that next
week. Thank you, Blake.
Week.
This is an eye-opener. Yeah.
Let's open with a prayer again. This is a prayer for the redemption of sexual desire, or close, rather. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for the gift of my sexual desires. I give all the lustful desires of my heart to you and ask you to crucify them. Grant me the grace and courage to die with you so that I might also be raised with you. By the power of your death and resurrection, untwist in me what sin has twisted so that I might know and experience sexual desire as you created it to be, as the desire to love freely, totally, faithfully, and fruitfully, and to be in communion with another person, and ultimately to be in communion with you.
Amen.
St. JP II, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Amen.
Christopher West, I saw him speak. I'll never forget the experience in 2009. He was